do.
Good evening, everybody. Is that on? Yeah, okay. I'm paranoid now. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 will be our topic for a bit. And before we get into it, of course, let's open up in prayer. It's always a reminder to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence, with thankfulness before God, so that you come before Him to learn, not concentrating on anything else but what you're learning, so to be transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you do. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, only through whom, is salvation possible. We thank you that salvation is by faith, not of works. And so we who have believed have no merit in ourselves, but have received your grace and your mercy and have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And because of that, you have made us new creatures. You have made us a new humanity, again by your grace, and given us a new society. And we turn to look at the rules or the way that you would want that society to be. And as we do so, Father, we ask that your Spirit impress upon our hearts the reality of it, the wisdom of it, and the importance of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So everything in Ephesians 1 through 3:13 leading up to Paul's prayer is the background to Ephesians 4 through 6. And it's kind of like, actually very much like the book of Romans, where the doctrines are presented to us over many chapters. And then in chapter 12, we turn to the actual agenda of what it is that we're to be. So the truth comes, and then comes what that truth should look like in reality, in life. And the same happens here in Ephesians 4. Summarizing all the blessings that God had revealed to us in Ephesians 1 through 3 is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're elected, we're predestined, we're graced out, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're given wisdom and insight. Insight is in understanding the mystery, which is Christ. Possessing an inheritance, seeing God's glory, being able to see God's glory, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Christ, made alive together with Him, risen together with Him, seated together with Him, made for good works. I mean, we're created, we're God's workmanship. Full access by Holy Spirit to the throne of God, of God's household, new men, or the new humanity, established in peace, enlightened by the mystery of Christ, knowing the unfathomable riches of Christ, and having bold access to the throne of God. And that's it's quite a list. It's quite an unbelievable, or really, what I should say, beyond what we would have ever imagined for ourselves, that God has blessed every one of us with. No one is excluded. All believers, no matter what their background. In reality, for all of us, our background is being in Adam. And that connection with Adam is crucified. That connection with Adam is killed. And we no longer have that connection. And now our connection is in Christ. So for three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God through Christ Jesus. The mystery unfolded. He died for sinners, and he was raised from the dead. And by him, the Father created something new, a new humanity and a new society for that humanity. Paul sees alienated humanity reconciled to God. That's Ephesians 2. Again, Paul sees alienated humanity, humanity alienated from God, reconciled to God. He sees fractured humanity. And think about, in our day and age, it's so very apparent as our country is fractured and fracturing. But this has always occurred. Cain and Abel were fractured brothers, and one murdered the other. So Paul sees a fractured humanity being united and a new humanity being created. So now Paul moves from the new humanity of his new society to the standards that are expected of it. He's going to start with unity. He turns from exposition to exhortation. As one writer puts it, he turns from the credenda to the agenda. I love that. It's really cute. Credenda meaning creed. He turns from the creed of the Christian life or the doctrines of the Christian life to the agenda of the Christian life. So again, Paul moves from the new humanity and his new society to the standards that are expected of that society, turning from exposition to exhortation. That's the first verb he's going to use, that he begs us or implores us or exhorts us. He moves from his mind-stretching theology, which it is, a list that we just read of all the blessings that have been given to us, this theology of the new creature in the New Testament, of the church, of the royal family of God, is a mind-stretching theology. And it's from that to its down-to-earth concrete implications every day. How does this look in my life every single day? I am a new creature in Christ. What is my life supposed to look like? And when we understand that, we'll understand also the heinousness of our sin. That when our lives don't look like that, we will see it clearly. We will also get insight into what, you know, knowing what that life looks like, to see others in light of their own evil and sin. And we're going to be warned about that. And so that all is here. In the first sentence, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Entreat there means to implore, and it could be meaning even to beg, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walking means lifestyle. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And so there's five things there. Right? There's humility, which is low-mindedness, or a lowliness of mind. There is gentleness, which the better word for that is meekness, I think, because gentleness could apply to others, but this word applies to you. You are meek or you are gentle. So humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And the fifth one, love. And love is the capstone of them all. And so they all fall into the category of love. And so we have five things here that are the foundation of the new society that God has made for men. And then in verse 3, being diligent, the Greek word there, spoudazo, means to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first guideline drawn by Paul concerning lives worthy of our calling is mutual relations between members of the Christian society, members of the church, members of the body. The first guideline that Paul draws here is unity. And so we're going to see as we flow into chapter 5 that we are called to be unified and pure. We're to be holy. We're to be unified and we're to be holy. The first one he's going to start with is unity. So worthy manner of our calling, meaning the life that what our life should look like because of what we've been called, is humility and gentleness in our dealings with one another, along with patience and mutual forbearance and tolerance. And these four, and we'll leave love till last, as Paul does, humility and gentleness refer to you. But you can imagine, and maybe you've been this, I know I have, that you have some semblance of humility in yourself, but you're intolerant of others. Can I be humble and intolerant? I think absolutely you can. And that's why there's four words here, because patience and forbearance is for others, to be able to tolerate someone. I could be humble and be really unforgiving towards you because you're not humble. You're arrogant and proud, and I can distance myself from you. And so the next two are for others. We must have all four. We ourselves must be humble and meek, but towards others we must be patient and forbearing, meaning tolerant. Now, the first word, humility, is we're going to look at first of these first four words. And then as we progress, we'll get into a bit of the Greek about the other words in the sentence. And in many societies, the Greeks despised tapenotes, as we pronounce. That's their word for humility. It's the word you see there in the Greek in your Bible. Actually, you've got tapenophrontes or something. But the Greeks despised tapenotes. They despised it. They despised humility. They never used the word in the context of approval. They never used the word in the context of admiration. You say, why do we have that now? I mean, now in our world, humility is almost always associated with approval. And that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first man to show what humility could really do. But in the Greek world, this is despised. The word is never used in the context of approval, still less of admiration. They would, however, use it of slaves. That's what their word was used for, and it was looked down upon. Tapenotes was used for abject, servile, subservient attitude of slaves. They despised this. It was inconsistent with the self-respect that every true man should have towards himself. So, if you had a servile, subservient attitude, a fellow Greek would say to you and rebuke you and say, have some respect for yourself. And that's how they viewed it. But then came Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he revealed what true humility is. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Same word. He tapenotes himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Only he set before us the model, and no philosopher or teacher had ever done this, that he set before us the model of a little child. Be children in your thinking. He didn't tell us to be dumb. He told us to be humble, servile. And significantly, in one of the most revealing glimpses of this, one of the only glimpses, if not the only after his birth, that we find Jesus Christ in the temple at 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and he's sitting before the teachers and he's listening to them and asking them questions. He's listening and he's asking questions. He's a 12-year-old boy. He sets before us a model of a little child. The humility of Jesus led him to empty himself of the expression of his deity, as the doctrine states in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, the kenosis doctrine, that he emptied himself of the expression of his deity or denied himself its use so that he could be obedient to the Father. That was his humility. So what does our humility look like? Obedience to the Father in all things, even to the point of death. So this unity, see, the point of humility here that Paul is revealing to us is that it promotes the unity that the body of Christ needs. And it's larger than a larger life, I should say, than the individual. The individual is one thing, but together the church is to be strong, and ours is. We don't have many here. We don't have many face-to-face. We have much more online. But we're powerful because of our unity. If it were just me squawking on some, I don't know, video blog or something, no one would know of it, probably. And yet, we reach out to many. Somebody sent me a message today that said they listened to Joe Griffin, not Griffith, I'm thinking of you guys. They listened to Joe Griffin, and he prayed for us last Sunday from his pulpit. I don't even know he even knew us, but somehow he did. And so, larger than the individual, and in the spirit of me not being able to discover the psalm that I was looking for on Sunday, right after class, I ran into my office and looked it up, and I was like, oh, for God's sakes, Joey, how did you not know that? So go to Psalm 110. A larger life than us alone. Why? The first thing that Paul goes into is the unity of the body. The scripture talks about it all the time in the New Testament. This new society of men. This new society of priests. And that's what's depicted here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is a direct revelation to David. It's a direct prophecy to David. There's nothing in David's life that would ever apply to such a thing. That he would have a Lord, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So this is obviously speaking of Christ. This verse 1 is repeated, I think, the most out of any Old Testament scripture throughout the scripture. And so in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So we have the throne and the scepter, they're in juxtaposition to one another, from Zion over the whole world. And so this is the reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign, but also reign for all of eternity. He's the king. But notice verse 3 now speaks of us. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. See, we're not mercenaries. We're not hired. We're not forced. We freely volunteer to serve. In holy array, that means we're priests. This phrase here, this Hebrew phrase, is a common phrase for the dress of priests. So we're in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. I quote from Alexander McLaren, the guy whose work that I used for the conference. He writes about this last line, thy youth are to thee as the dew. They are like the dew sparkling in infinite goblets on every blade of grass, handing gems on every bit of dead wood, formed in secret silence, reflecting the sunlight. And though the single drops be small and feeble, yet together refreshing a thirsty world. So formed by an unseen and mysterious power, one by one insignificant, but in the whole mighty, mirroring God and quickening and beautifying the worn world, the servants of the priest king are to be in the midst of many people like the dew from the Lord. So again, one drop of dew is such a small amount of water, but an entire field, a big field, would be thousands of gallons of water, if I think, or at least hundreds. And so we are to be together. We are to be unified. We're to work together, serve one another. Pride, conceit, and a low view of the truth all create an atmosphere rife with contention. And we know this. You know, everybody has experienced it in their lives. And if you're in a group where there are proud people, conceited people, people who don't really care much for the truth, there's always contention. There's always strife. I just heard an example of it in my own family. I'm like, oh, here we go again. We were unified for a while. And then somebody did something or didn't do something. And anyway, I heard about it all a couple days ago. And I'm like, well, there you go. Is there any point to it? No. It's contention because of pride. You didn't say the right thing that I wanted to hear. You didn't do the right thing that I wanted you to do. You didn't recognize me. You didn't notice what I did or said. You didn't say thank you. You said something that I misinterpreted or something and it hurt my feelings. And I'm hypersensitive. So pride people, proud people are. They're hypersensitive because they're constantly having their eyes on themselves. And they are the most unhappy people in the world because though they actually love themselves, they know what they are. It doesn't take long for them to figure out that this high image of themselves, they know they don't match it. And then that's why they want you to recognize it. But they themselves know that they don't attain to it. So in fact, they love themselves and they hate themselves. And the scripture talks about this hatred that people would have for one another. And actually, Christ predicted it as a sign to the end times. End times could be the, in my estimation, I know there's a lot of different interpretations of it, but it could be the end of any organization, the end of a nation. The end of the nation of Israel was wrought with strife, with people being lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Talk about people who had strife. What's important to note in 1 Corinthians is that there, in 1 Corinthians, and you can look at it, peruse it, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls them saints by calling. They are saints by calling. But in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." That's carnal. "For since there is what? Jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul. The other says, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? Acting like mere men. But what are we to be?" That's what our Lord told us we to be. Parason, he told us. Extraordinary. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says, now to God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond. He uses huper ek parason, exceeding abundantly beyond. We're to be extraordinary. So this is what pride does, pride and conceit. It did it in the Corinthian church, so it happens in churches. Again, saints by calling. "The man of lowly mind." Now, should you think lowly of yourself? And so here's the thing, is that a lowly mind could be a strong man, a very strong person. "A man of lowly mind habitually feels his dependence as a creature. I'm dependent on God for everything. It doesn't make me weak. I'm not called to be weak. We're called to be strong. But we're called to be meek. We have strength, and our Lord was the example. He was meek, humble. He described himself that way. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek. He says, I am humble and meek. Take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and meek. So a man of lowly mind, which is really tapasune, or the Greek word for humility. The man of lowly mind habitually feels his dependence as a creature and his unworthiness as a sinner before God. Right? What am I worthy of? I was born in Adam. I'm a born sinner. I've committed countless sins, more than I would ever possibly know. So this lowly mind, this spirit, nourishes him in a wholesome self-distrust. And when I say, I borrow this phrase from a commentator, wholesome self-distrust. Right? You can have too low of an image of yourself and not trust yourself to do anything, so you don't do anything. Or you have no confidence. That's not what we're talking about here. Is that I do not trust my flesh. I do not trust my old self. I know what he can do. He's done it. And if I let him rule me, he will do it again. And as I get older, will he do it less? Say, you know, okay, flesh, we're older now. You're older now. If I let you take control, you won't be as bad as when we were young. Nope. He'll be worse. He is worse. So the spirit, this spirit of a lowly mindedness nourishes a believer with wholesome self-distrust and watching himself with fullness over his temper. And I don't mean anger, I just mean temperament. What is our temperament at any given moment? It can lead us into trouble, does it not? The temperament can change in a moment. I don't understand why it doesn't. Now that Chris and Maggie have been gone for almost 2 weeks, I have a lot of time on my hands that I haven't had in years. 7 to be exact. And temperament. I'm like, what is that thought? Yeah, it's because I'm alone. And I'm not distracted by a 3-year-old and a 30-something-year-old. And it's amazing. It's actually quite the experiment that I'm experiencing. Temperament can change. So a wholesome self-distrust and a full watchfulness over temperament and motives. That's humility. I do not trust my old self. I trust him. I do not trust me. I trust his word. I do not trust my energy, my power. I trust the Holy Spirit who is within me. Christ described as being humble. What did he do? He obeyed. Humbled himself to the point of obedience unto death. Right? His humility is described for us by Paul as one who is obedient. That is humility. It's a slave. Are we not called slaves in the New Testament? Multiple times we are. Doulos, a Greek word. So humility, lowliness of mind, is essential to unity. But pride lurks behind every discord. Every one has pride. Every time that I or you have committed discord is because of our pride. So vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. Vanity. How do I perceive myself, and how do I want you to perceive me? And it can destroy relationships, causes contention and strife. There's another word used for it in the scriptures called conceit. And conceit is a word. It's derived from a word. The Greek word is derived from a word that means to seek to win followers. Conceit. You seek to win followers. Kind of like a politician. And it means, therefore, ambition, self-seeking, and rivalry. If I seek to get followers and they're not following me, but they're following you, well, then I'll hate you. Why did the religious leaders hate Christ? For many reasons, but what was one of the reasons? They followed him. They were jealous of him because people followed him. Why did Saul hate David? What was his initial motivation for hating David and wanting to kill him? Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. He was a better warrior. He was 10 times the warrior that Saul was. But that's not a problem, you see, because when you're king of Israel, the success of Israel does not depend on military victory. It does not. Military victory is a result of God said, 5 of you will chase 1,000. When? When you're faithful. It didn't matter that David was a greater warrior. What mattered was Saul faithful to God? And look, when it comes to if you want to compete, well, actually we don't and we're not to, but Do you have any advantage over me or anyone in faithfulness to God? Is there some material thing that you possess, or some genetic thing that you possess, or is there something that you have financially? Are you skilled? You have a higher IQ? You have a greater education? You have a better background? You came from a better family? Does any of that have any bearing on being faithful to God? Not an iota. Anybody can be faithful to God. Anybody can believe the gospel. Anybody can be faithful to God. And so Saul didn't have to be jealous of David. Saul had to do. And the prophet Samuel said to Saul, after Saul disobeyed and was not faithful to God, Samuel said to him, "Your kingdom would have lasted forever, Saul. But it's going to be taken from you and given to another." And he describes that other as a man after my heart, after the Lord's heart. So go to Philippians 2. We'll see the word conceit. Derived from a word that means to seek to win followers. Ambition, self-seeking, rivalry. It must not be in the church ever and amongst the church. But that also means in our marriages, our families, our friendships, our work environments, and so on. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. All right, so here's another aspect of humility, regarding another as more important. Does that mean better? No, it means it's more important. What you need is more important than what I need. And you know, if you think about it, then who's going to get their needs? We're all taking care of each other's needs is more important than our own, then none of us are going to get our own needs. But that doesn't make any sense. Because if we're all helping each other with their needs, then we're all going to get our needs. I guess the last person who helps is the one that goes without, right? If we do it mathematically. But of course not. I mean, in this passage, when Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, what comes right after that? That God highly exalted him. And he goes right back up to the right hand of God, to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. All right, so when we consider one another as more important than ourselves, and Paul is going to use the word spoudazo in Ephesians 4, 3, make every effort, because it's easy for me to be, well, it's easy for us to go part way with this or try to compromise it. Because no one really sees how I'm thinking about you. I might be a nice guy, I might do things for you, I might help you, I might give you things. But no one sees what I think about you. Only I do. And I could do all of that stuff while thinking I'm actually much better than you. So he says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Actually, the word merely is not there in the Greek. It's not. The translators add it. It says, don't look out for your own personal interests. And the translators add merely because they think, well, I mean, we got to look out for ourselves somehow, right? We got to go to work. We got to provide for our families and so on. And of course we do. But do we have to be concerned or worried about those things? No. We do them as unto the Lord. We do what God puts in front of us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't have to look out for our own personal interests. God will provide those things. Right, it's exceeding abundantly beyond all you can think or imagine. So what he's going to provide that your eyes would automatically go to and say, hey, I'm interested in that. I would like to do that. God is the one who provides all of those things. In our study of David at the conference, we find that David was just completely complicit to wherever God wanted him to be until Bathsheba. He He was supposed to go out to battle to fight the Ammonites, and he did not. But he was, what's the word? We're using it a lot, but, you know, everything in his life is planned by God, right? So he's a shepherd. He gets anointed by Samuel. He didn't apply for that. Samuel comes to him, and he's not even with his brothers. And you'd see that David's father has really no regard for him, and his brothers don't even like him. So as Samuel goes through all the other six brothers, he says, is there another? Because none of these is the one. And his father goes, oh, yeah, there's David. He's out in the field with the shepherds. He's the youngest. Samuel says, that's the guy. Call him in. Then he sends him right back to the shepherd. He gets sent to the throne, right back to his flock. And that's where he writes Psalm 8. Who is man that you think of him? Who is man that you put him in charge of your things? He sees himself as king, but he's still humble. And then he's called to go to Saul's court to play his harp for Saul to calm his evil spirit that God gave him. And he goes. And then he goes back because he's not needed anymore. Saul feels better. Goes back to his flock. So who sends him to the battlefield to fight Goliath? Well, no one sent him to fight, but his father sent him to bring provisions for his brothers who were fighting against the Philistines in that war. Then he shows up and he says, what will be done for the man who fights this Philistine? But he's there, right? He's there. He's not there because he sought to be there. God put him there. And that's it. And that goes on and on and on throughout his life, throughout all his exile, and when he's made king. After Saul finally dies, David does not run to the throne. After Saul dies, he goes to God and asks him, should I go now? He's completely humble before God until Bathsheba. So do we have to look out for our own personal interests? No, God's going to take care of those things. But for the interests of others. This is humility. And it's also obedience to God, as we see in Jesus Christ as the example. So instead of maneuvering in our lives for the respect of others, we give them our respect by loving them as God does. Instead of maneuvering, planning, plotting to get the respect of others, we just simply give them our respect as God does, loving them as God does, recognizing in them intrinsic value. There's value in every member of the body of Christ. They're indwelt by God. They're the holy temple of God. They're in the body. They're our brothers and sisters. They're our mothers and fathers and children. They're ours. We're all one. In the case of unbelievers, they're God's creatures. And so we love them as well, even our enemies, as our Lord told us. They are slaves in Adam, for whom Christ died. I used to be a slave in Adam for whom Christ died. That is my potential brother right there. In a moment they could believe, and I carry the gospel message that will set them free. There's value in that. What if I'm not humble towards them? What if their sins, which were, say, particularly, and generally we get, well, it's actually not true. Do you like the conversation I'm having with myself in my own head? Do you get angrier at people who possess the same weaknesses as you, or different weaknesses? And I don't know. I mean, it's both. If someone represents your weaknesses that you're trying to overcome, or they have weaknesses that detest you, you would never have done those things. You say, how gross. Right? I would have never done that. But what did you do? Right? What did you do? Now, it's not a... So, this humility before all men promotes peace and harmony. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're priests. We saw in Psalm 110. We're in holy array. We're not warriors. He doesn't dress us up in chainmail. Of course, we do have the armor of God, but every piece of that armor has a label to it that are labels of peace. Salvation, the gospel, righteousness, truth, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Of course, it's not a guarantee that we'll be responded to in peace in return. We're gentle we do for all men as far as it depends upon us. Now, if you're not responded back in peace, is that your problem or God's problem? It's God's problem. God's problem. Let Him deal with that. So meekness is the gentleness of the strong. We just discussed humility. I'll go back there. Humility is lowliness of mind, essential to unity. The next word that Paul uses is meek or gentle. I like meekness better. It's the gentleness of the strong. It's not weakness. It's the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and servant of others. He's not weak. He serves willingly. Christ wasn't weak. But yet he's the one on his knees in a servant's apron, a slave's apron, washing the feet of the disciples. He's a master of himself. Sinless. In full control of himself. But yet, he submitted himself to his disciples. And he said to them, the greatest of you would be the weakest. The leader of you is the youngest, which in their society means the weakest. So it's the absence of a disposition to assert personal rights. Right? Christ had rights. He was treated unfairly by the Romans and by the Sanhedrin that last night. Extremely unfairly. He was beaten by both parties, an innocent man. How many witnesses did they call in that didn't agree? We don't know, but many. And then finally, they got two to agree. It's all illegal. He has no representation. He's supposed to have a lawyer. A good Jewish lawyer would do. But he doesn't have one. And they beat him. An innocent man, a fellow Jew. Same with Paul. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beaten in synagogues. Multiple times. He said, many times, times without number, I was whipped and beaten, receiving 39 lashes. And all he had to do was claim he was a Roman citizen. And those who beat him would have been put in prison. But he didn't. We don't assert our rights. I think this is a big one for us. Right? Especially now, here in the United States of America, which is, well, believe me, I don't condone anything that is law-breaking, but leaders are taking rights away, we're losing rights. And it doesn't mean we can't vote and do our citizen duty, of course. We have the right to do that. But this is between us and one another. My rights important. It's an absence of a disposition to assert personal rights, either in the presence of God or of men. It is, Father, your will, not mine. This word is used for pastors. They're to exercise their authority with gentleness. So with anybody who has authority, any Christian in a position of authority is to exercise his authority with gentleness, with meekness. Again, the quality of a strong personality that is the servant of others. So humility and gentleness are obviously a natural couple. They go together and they respond to you. So we've got two here that respond to you, that apply to you. I'm humble, I'm meek. And then two more that apply to others. I'm patient with you, I forbear with you. Jesus described himself with these two words. In Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Isn't that great? So what is the burden here? It's the first time I've looked at this with, that's just why it's so wonderful to keep studying and studying and learning and learning. It's the first time I've looked at this passage in this light. What is this yoke? The yoke is gentleness and humility. Take my yoke upon you. Well, what's your yoke, Lord? I am gentle and humble in heart. Take that upon you. And he promises that if you do, you will find rest for your souls. What is not rest? Contention, pride, strife, jealousy, all of that nonsense. Bitterness, it's anger. I have my rights. You haven't recognized me. You have taken from me. Christ said, give me your cloak also. You slap me. Turn the other cheek. I don't want to do that. And that's why the Greeks look down at this word. This is a word for slaves. If you're a free Greek, you do not have tapiosune. Have some respect for yourself. See, rest for our souls comes from, and this, what is the Lord's humility? Obedience to God, considering others as more important than yourself. And you know what? The only way that we really find this out is if we give it a shot. Right? And Paul says, I exhort you to be humble. I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Is it just going to come natural to me that I'm going to be humble? So I used to think if I just heard the Word of God enough, it would just all naturally come. And then 20 years later, and I always tell you this story, I'm in this office studying agape love because I was here for maybe, I don't know, a month. And we were studying the Gospel of John. The next thing to come up was agape love. I was going to do a doctorate on that. And I'm studying through it, and I'm like, I don't do this. I've been hearing about it and hearing about it and hearing about it. I got ordained knowing definitions, multiple definitions, multiple scriptures. And the reality was that I didn't think anybody is more important than myself. It was obvious. It was like God reached through the computer and slapped me across the face. I said, if you're going to teach this, you need to be this. I'm like, oh, I don't want to. But it was a real eye-opener. That if I just hear, and look, you have to hear. You have to. But Paul writes, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You make every effort. And so we got to give this a shot. Knowing what these words mean, humble, lowly of mind, gentle, meek, and then see if you find rest for your souls. And this is in response to every person in your life, enemies, acquaintances, closest people, friends, neighbors, everybody. You're not going to do it perfectly all the time. No one's saying that. But you're diligent to do it. And I think the Lord is right here. There's a big stretch for me to say that, right? I think the Lord is absolutely right. That if we take this yoke upon us, humility and gentleness, that we'll find rest for our souls. Of course we will. Your pride will go. Your conceit will go. Your self-absorption will go. So it's obedience to God and love of mankind. And He promises that He will give rest to our soul. Self-importance. How important am I? The love of office, meaning promotion. The love of office. A guy asked me once many, many years ago, he said, I think I have the gift of pastor teacher. What do I do? I said, well, what I did was I taught the kids in prep school. I said, go do that. He didn't want to do that. He's like, I want to be up there. You could tell that's what he wanted. I want the office. You can't do this job with that attitude. You just can't. I'm not saying I've always had that attitude, or however I put that, the lack of. I can't say that. But you come to know, and of course, I can say like David was led by God to the wilderness. I was led by God to Oregon for sure. Because I didn't want to come. I'm really glad I did. Self-importance, the love of office, the love of power, the craving for applause, it must all be put away. all of it. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I see this too on, and I got sucked into this on Facebook. Again, I have too much time on my hands, so I just got on Facebook last night. And I literally got up in the middle of the night thinking about what I had posted, and I got out of bed in the middle of the night, like 3 o'clock in the morning, and I went right to my computer and deleted it because I came to my senses. But what is it about? Left, right, whatever. You know, mask, no mask, left, right, whatever. Is that you win the argument. And then you get all these people who get on and give you a thumbs up, and they're like, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, we agree. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's what? It's for your own self-importance. It's meaningless. Especially now because people seem to be completely entrenched and immovable, which is sad. We were watching a talk given by... is it D'Souza, Denise? I think his first name is Denise. And he said, you know, do you remember years ago on CNN, they used to have this show called Point Counterpoint? Remember Saturday Night Live used to do a spoof on it that was hilarious? I can't say what they used to say, but anyway, Point Counterpoint. And do you see that at all anymore? You just don't. You don't see... you know, let's get a right-winger and a left-winger and some others all together and let's have them debate, you know, debate idea. Our government was based upon that. That's why passing laws in the legislature is supposed to take a long time because they're to debate it out. And it's supposed to take a long time. They're to talk. They're to talk and talk and talk and make sure that they don't pass laws without seeing every aspect of it. Things that could come back to bite you because you thought it was a good idea and it wasn't. But you don't see that anymore either. And why is that? Self-importance. Right? Entrenched. And if you don't recognize my point of view, I hate you. And that is sad. It's so sad. And this, you know, the contrast between what we'll see in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and the rest of the world, and it's not just in our society now, it's always been. Cain and Abel were the first ones to reveal it. It's like God was revealing this for the whole world. There will be strife among you. Patience and forbearance are also a natural pair. It's long-suffering towards people and mutual tolerance. Without these things, you can have no good society. Even in our nation now, but you get a family, a church, people are different. They have different likes. They have different trends, different backgrounds. There's things about us that are different, different tastes. Some are weaker than others. Paul writes this in Romans 14 and 15, 14, 1 and 15, 1, that the strong should bear up, forbear, the weakness of the weak. So in other words, a new believer doesn't know much. Or maybe an old believer doesn't know much. So long-suffering toward people and mutual tolerance. These two oppose a cause of division that's different from the last. All right. So the division that is the division that is prevented by humility and meekness is that I consider you more important than me. And I obey the Lord, and so I love you, as love is the capstone to all four of these, that I love you as Christ loves you. And so from me, there's unity. However, a high Christian ideal and a strict self-judgment, which we have, you love the Lord and you understand Ephesians 1 through 3, that we agree on those truths. You know what you're called to. You know what you're supposed to be. Paul's prayer, you're to be, have the Christ dwelling at home in your heart, strengthened by the Spirit. steadfast in His love, knowing His love, and being filled to the fullness of God. And those are my ideals. And I have a strict self-judgment. I will settle for nothing less. It makes us more sensitive to wrongdoing. You see it in yourself and you see it in others. The more you mature in this, the worse you see what your old self is. We say that all the time. But the worse you see the world and the people in the world. And so you to wrongdoing and evil and sin, you're far more sensitive, not only in the world, but also in the body of Christ. Because Christians, like, for instance, in Corinth that we just read, there's jealousy and strife. And as we know, there's a lot of immorality as well. But unless tempered by abundant charity, charity meaning love, it's actually a very good word for agape love is charity, that it can lead to, if I don't have love, it can lead to abundant or harsh reproof of others. We're called to reprove one another when necessary, but we're to do it with, and it's our word, gentleness. We're to do it with meekness. It's not to be harsh. So I could have this humility in myself and become somewhat intolerant of you because, I don't know, you're weak and you're not humble and you don't know and you're being overrun by certain evils that maybe I have overcome. So humbleness and meekness are self-regarding virtues. They regard myself. And you could still have a cold nature and still be humble. Now, it sounds weird, but I know it to be true. A humble believer may have a little patience with others' infirmities. So why don't you get with it? Why don't you grow up? Why don't you speed up? So to the self-regarding virtues, humility and meekness, must be added the virtues that regard others, patience and forbearance. And this word patience, makrothumia in the Greek, it's great. God uses this word for Himself towards you and me. Really, makrothumia, there's another word for patience. A word we know is called hupomone. It's more like endurance. And its usage in the New Testament is more towards circumstances. So you're in a circumstance where you got to kind of suffer through it. And, you know, that's endurance or hupomone. Patience, this word makrothumia is usually used toward people. And way more often than not. And so it's a long suffering towards aggravating people. And look, you got to give it a shot. You want to bear His burden, which is light and easy, as He says. Because He's given us the abundant power to do it, to find peace in your soul. It's easy to just try and bypass these things. Yeah, you can just fall in love with Ephesians 1 through 3 and then get to 4 and say, I just love the doctrines. I love the doctrines. I love hearing about who I am, and you should. I love hearing about who Christ is, and you should. But then Paul takes those heavenly doctrines, brings them right down to earth, and says, you now, believer, this is your practical, concrete, on-earth, day-to-day life. And you love those doctrines that I've just written. Now, you got to give them a shot. You got to put them into practice. You got to be diligent about it. So we'll turn to this tomorrow. God uses this word concerning us, this patience. God says, I could judge you, I could have judged you so many times, but I am patient with you. And He says, why? Because He wants us to grow up. For the unbeliever, He wants them to come to the gospel. So we shake our fists and say, why doesn't God get them? Come on, God, go get them. Give them what they deserve. And then God taps you on the shoulder, back of the head, whatever. Said, did I give you what you deserve? Was I patient with you? Should I have brought the thunderbolt on you before the time? We say, wow, God, thank you for your patience. And it's amazing how also, you know, it's not that God makes you fail, but if you start moving away from things like patience and forbearance because you're so smart and so spiritual and you know the truth and you do and you're strong, that pride that sneaks in will eventually cause you to fall mightily on your face. And you'll say to God, please don't judge me. And you know he won't, because you're in Christ, you're cleansed by his blood. But you know, we must never forget what we're capable of. As believers, we are totally capable of it, doing anything that we would judge others for. And God is abundantly clear about that. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this life that you have given us. Thank you for spelling it out so plainly to us so that we can see it, the simplicity of it, and put it into practice and know that your promises are true. We will find rest for our souls. We ask that we will, Father, and see and apply. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Roger.
Lord.